Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put on my hand against the Lord's anointed, put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, O King, my Lord, O King." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord, the King, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord." Away from the presence of the Lord. "For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hurts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jordana, and thank you for being so willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom here at Trio. And I do put her, I mean, I swear, I put these things, she's absolutely right, I put these things in front of her without any warning or, you know, notice that, okay, you know, there's a few words, a few names in here, let's take a look at these, and she always reads it great, so thank you, Jordana, for doing such a fabulous job. So we're in this series on 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which tell us the story of the life of the great King David, the great king of Israel. And this is an amazing life. It's the longest story of anyone's life in the whole Bible, which means it's really important. Longer than any of the Gospels, longer than any other story of anyone's life. And one of the main things that David's story shows us is what a supernaturally transformed life looks like. Because the Bible talks over and over again about the fact that David was a man after God's heart, that that when David was anointed king, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him, that he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about that a lot. So when you want to know what does it look like to live a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit, Well, one of the ways you see that is by looking at David's life. Now, that doesn't mean a perfect life, because obviously David's life was far from perfect, but it was a spirit-filled life. And in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a great list of what it looks like to live a spirit-filled life. He says that we should be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's all one fruit, but it has many different aspects. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. And when you look at David's life, you see the fruit of the Spirit. And the particular fruit of the Spirit that we see in David's life in this passage that we just read is patience. It's patience. And patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we say we're going to talk about patience tonight, you know, that's not usually our number one or maybe even number 10 thing we want to talk about. Sermons on patience are right up there with sermons on envy and money. If you publish the topic ahead of time and you say, which sermon topics are people going to come to? People always want to, if you say, well, we're going to talk about God's will and finding guidance for your life, people love that. They'll show up for that. If you say, oh, we're going to talk about romance or sex, you know, people, ooh, let's go hear what they have to say about that. But patience? I want to go hear a sermon about patience. No, nobody wants to hear a sermon about patience. Yuck. But it's so important for us, and for a lot of reasons, but let me just mention a couple. Why do we dislike patience so much? It's almost like an unpleasant thing to think about. Why is that? It's because we're people of immediate gratification. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And we want what we want to be able to control our ability to get it. And patience is in direct contradiction to our ability or our desire to control our lives and have immediate gratification. But here's one of the big reasons we need patience. If you don't have patience, you'll be miserable. Your life is filled with all kinds of things you cannot control. We could, you know, the number of things that you can control in your life, we can probably count on one hand. The volume on your car radio, or the temperature of your air conditioning. I don't know. You know, there's so few things that we can actually control in life. And if you go through life needing to control every single little thing in your life, you'll just be miserable because you can't control everything in your life. So, A, we need patience if we want to just not live a miserable life. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, we need patience because it's necessary for us to become people of character. It's necessary for us to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives, because your life every single day is filled with all kinds of things you can't control, which means that every single day your life is filled with all kinds of things that you have to make decisions about. You have choices to make every single day. Your life is filled with it. Am I going to try to control this? Am I not going to try to control this? What am I going to do in this situation? C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest Christian writers of all time, and he wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And in that book, at one point, he says that every time we make a decision or a choice in life, it's like we're putting a little mark on our soul. Every decision we make, it just puts a little mark on our soul. And here's what he wrote about this at one point in the book. He says that every time you make a choice, you are turning that central part of you, that part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. All your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. So every time we make a choice in life, we're putting a mark on our soul. We're turning the central part of ourself, C.S. Lewis says, the central part of ourself that chooses into one kind of a creature or another. And guess what? Patience has a direct implication on the kind of person that we become. Can we exercise patience or can we not exercise patience? Am I going to try to control this? Or am I not? So we need to look at this chapter because it has a lot to show us about patience. And it's a very particular kind of patience that we're talking about tonight. In Galatians 5, when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, and he says patience, and that's our modern translation, I love the way the old King James Version translates it. It says long-suffering. Isn't that what patience is a lot of times? The ability to suffer a really long time. In fact, I'll just tell you, the Greek word is makrothumia, which means suffering for a really long time. That's literally what it means. Long suffering, that's the kind of patience we're talking about. And specifically, it does sometimes mean difficult situations, difficult circumstances, but a lot of the times, maybe even most of the time, it means difficult people. That we need to practice long suffering when it comes to people, other people, because what do you do? How do you respond when you're mistreated or persecuted or oppressed or exploited or marginalized by somebody? This passage has a lot to show us about that and about what patience really is. So we're going to see three things tonight about patience, okay? What is it? What does it look like? And how can we find it? Very simple. What is it? What does it look like, practically speaking, in our lives? And then how can we find it, okay? So the very first thing, what is it? What is patience, all right? Now, to recap the story where we've been so far, if you were with us last week, we looked at that very famous story of David and Goliath, where David kills Goliath, and Saul is the king of Israel, and he didn't go fight Goliath, and he let David go fight Goliath for him. So Saul is the king, and David is the one who goes and wins this very, very huge battle for Israel. And as a result, everybody in Israel is celebrating David. They're like, yeah, David, you've killed 10,000s, and we just rejoice in you. And Saul is kind of like, you know, Saul, you're okay. And Saul was incredibly jealous. He got more and more jealous as his life progressed. And as a result, he became very paranoid, very delusional. And as a result, actually, he started trying to kill David. He took his spear, and it says, actually, a couple of times, David was in the house of Saul, and Saul heaved his spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. So he's trying to kill David. And it got to a point where David actually had to run for his life. He actually makes mention of it a few times in this passage, but in verse 18, he says, he's talking to Saul, and David says, why does my Lord, that's Saul, why do you pursue after me? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? So he's talking about the fact that Saul is trying to kill him. And as a result of that, his life is filled with what we could call tribulation, suffering, difficulty, distress. And David talks about it in verse 24. He says that my life is precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all tribulation. So David's talking about the reality that his life right now is a life of tribulation, suffering, difficulty, and hardship. And it's all a result of Saul, who's hunting him and trying to kill him. So we get to this passage tonight, and here's David. And he found out that, again, Saul was chasing him. And then he found out where Saul was camped out. And he says to one of his fellow soldiers, a guy named Abishai, hey, you want to go into the camp with me in the middle of the night? And Abishai, I don't know what these people are thinking. Let's go into an army where 3,000 men are hanging out and all by ourselves and go see what they're up to, you know. And he says, sure, let's go. So they go into the middle of the camp in the middle of the night, and they get to the very middle of the camp, and there's Saul asleep on the ground right in front of him. And it's like an amazing situation. Can you imagine what it would be like for you if you have some horrible situation in your life and you don't know what to do about it, and all of a sudden this golden opportunity to take control of it just falls right into your lap? What would you do? Here's David, and Saul's lying there asleep right in front of him. What would you do? Well, here's what Abishai told him to do. He used a very good theological reason, and he said to David, Abishai said, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. David, here's your chance. Let's kill Saul, and you can be done with all of this suffering, all this hardship, all of this persecution. It's a golden opportunity. And what does David do? What would you do? I mean, if we think about it for just a moment, David has all kinds of good reasons to kill Saul. Number one reason is that this is actually the second time that David's had an opportunity like this. Just two chapters earlier in this, David is hiding in a cave, and Saul wanders into the cave and doesn't know that David's there. And David actually had a chance to kill Saul. And that first time he said, no, I will not do that. I will not put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. And now here, two chapters later, here's Saul again, and it's just like another golden opportunity. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like this, but when you keep having opportunities to do something pop up in front of you, do you ever say to yourself, I wonder if God wants me to do this? I wonder if this is a sign that I should actually do this because you really, really want it. So number one reason is, you know, this is the second chance, and David could be wondering, maybe God wants me to do this. Second reason David had to kill Saul was because he's been in the wilderness a really long time. He's been running for his life. He's a fugitive. He's camping out in caves and sleeping under rocks, and it's really hard. And so he would have just said, look, I'm sick of it, and I want to be done with this life of running away. Third reason that David would have had for killing Saul would have been this. Hey, it's self-defense. Saul's trying to kill me. This is justified. I should do this. Fourth, Saul was an abusive, murderous tyrant. Okay? Not only was he trying to kill David, Saul had already killed other innocent people. And so it would be very easy for David to justify this killing by saying, well, look, Saul's killing other people. You know, we talk a lot about boundaries in our culture. You know, I'm putting up a boundary. I'm not allowing this murderous, abusive person to harm other people. So this would be a very justifiable act of protecting other people by killing Saul. But lastly, and maybe most importantly, one of the best reasons David would have had for killing Saul would have been because, in actuality, David was the rightful king. We haven't actually read it yet, but right before the David and Goliath story, the prophet Samuel came to David and said, you are the one that God has chosen to be king over Israel. And he told David that he was going to be the next king, which was right after Samuel had told Saul, the original king, hey, because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience to God, God has taken the kingship away from you and given it to another man, and that other man was David. So David knew that he's the rightful king, that he's the one that God has called to be on the throne, and that Saul is not the rightful king anymore. And here's Saul laying there right in front of him on the ground, and David could say to himself, look, I deserve this. Have you ever said that to yourself? When you want to do something, I deserve this. This is mine. It's mine by right. So David had every good reason in the world to kill Saul, and yet he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Why not? Well, he tells us in verse 9, it's one of the most significant statements in the whole chapter. David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now, the very first reason that David wouldn't do it is because if he did, he would not be guiltless. Because no matter how evil and twisted and degenerate Saul was, he was still the king of Israel. So for David to kill him would have been an act of treason, an act of murder, because he was the king of Israel. Remember what we said about putting those little marks on your soul? Every little decision you make, every little choice you make, you're putting a little mark on your soul when you do it. And David did not want to begin his kingship with an act of ruthless injustice. But secondly, maybe even more importantly, David makes a big deal over and over again about the fact that this is the Lord's anointed. So he's saying, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed? Now, this is a very crucial term for us to actually understand, because it comes up over and over again in this chapter. David keeps talking about the Lord's anointed, and you can't put your hand out against the Lord's anointed. He's almost obsessed with this concept of the Lord's anointed. It was very meaningful to him. Why? Well, what does anointed mean? In the Bible, anointed or anointing was something that they would do when they wanted to commission somebody for a task. So what they would do is they would take some oil and they would pour it on the person's head, and it was a way of commissioning that person, kind of like swearing them in to a specific office, like we would swear in the president. Anointing someone with oil was a way of swearing someone in to be like either a king or a priest or a prophet. So it was a very visible way of commissioning someone for a task. But even more important than that, anointing was a response to God's command, because they never anointed someone unless God said to do it. So the anointing, the oil on that person's head, was actually a visible sign that this person was chosen and empowered by God. So that every time you see Lord's anointed in this passage, or even in the whole Bible, here's how you could just insert these words in here. It's like this: Lord's anointed actually equals God's purpose. That's what Lord's anointed means. Who can put out his hand against God's purpose? Who can put out his hand against God's purpose and remain guiltless? Every time you see that word anointed, that's basically what it means. It means God's purpose. So God has a divine purpose, but here's the hard part. It comes in a human package. Saul. Now, this would have been okay if Saul was a good guy, If he was a noble, kind, honest, truthful, just man. But he wasn't. He was a wicked man. He was a murderous, abusive, delusional, paranoid tyrant. And this is God's package. You know? Why do we resist God's purpose in our life? Because we don't like the package. We don't like the circumstances we're in. We don't like the people that we're confronting or that are confronting us. We resist God's purpose because we don't like the package. And here's David. And he's actually saying, far be it from me to put out my hand against God's purpose in this package. But it's not the package that he's bowing down to. He's bowing down to God's purpose. David bows down, as it were, in front of what's going on here. He says, I will not put my hand out against the Lord's anointed, because he's not bowing down to the person of Saul. He's bowing down to the purpose of God, because when he looks at this imperfect package, what he sees is God's purpose in the world. Now, this is really difficult for us. Because not only, A, does this mean that bowing down to God's purpose in the world means that we're going to have to put up with some unjust suffering, some indignity, and all kinds of difficult circumstances. Even more than this, it means that we have to surrender our agenda for our lives. Because there are two things that you can live for. One of two possible purposes you can live for in this world, right? God's purpose or your purpose. God's agenda or your agenda. There really only are two possible agendas or purposes you can live for. So, for instance, in verse 11, David says, God forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, he says this over and over again, to put out the hand, to put out the hand against the Lord's anointed. What is the hand? A hand is something that represents our ability to control things, human agency, human control, that we have the power to take control of a situation and change it. And David says, I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Basically, what he's saying is, I will not pit my purpose against God's purpose. I will not pit my agenda against God's agenda. I won't do it. And you know, if you say that I will serve God, I will obey God, I will love God, as long as he gives me a spouse, or he takes care of my family, or he gives me a job, or he protects my home, or whatever it might be, guess what you're doing? Whatever's on the other side of that, as long as, that's your real purpose, that's your real agenda. Have you ever prayed for something, like a long time, really prayed for something, and then God doesn't give it to you, and you got angry, or you got upset, or you got bitter or resentful about it? Why is that? It's because you weren't really trusting in God, you were trusting in your agenda for God. You were pitting your purpose against his purpose. You were putting your hand out against the Lord's anointed. And that's really hard for us. But you know what this shows us about what patience really is? I mean, patience ultimately is long-suffering in the midst of tribulation. But what is that? What is it showing us that we need? Patience in tribulation is peace in God's purpose. That if we really had peace in God's purpose, we'd have patience in the midst of tribulation. So that's what it is. We need to find peace in God's purpose because that's what patience is. But what does that look like in our lives for us to actually practice that? Okay? Second point, what does it look like, practically speaking, in our lives to practice patience? Let's just take a look at three things that it is. And the very first thing that patience is, it means to hold your hand. Or we could say, just wait. Notice in verse 11 that David says, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Key phrase in this chapter. What's he doing? He's tempted to grasp for control, to seize control over something. He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait. I'm not going to put out my hand and try to take control of this situation. You know, when we get into difficult situations or trying situations, our instinct, our impulse is to want to reach out and take control, right? So to hold your hand simply says, don't do it. Just wait. Just wait, even 10 seconds or 10 minutes. Wait, don't do it. Hold your hand. Secondly, we pray for God's purpose, okay? First thing we do is we hold our hand, but second thing we do is pray for God's purpose. In verses 10 through 11, David is going through this in his head. He's realizing God has a plan here. God's got a purpose in all this, and I don't know what it is. So he says, for instance, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. He's talking about Saul. Or his day will come to die, meaning maybe a natural death, or he will go down into battle and perish. He's got all these possible scenarios, and he says, I don't know what God is doing in the midst of this. Somehow God's going to take care of it. He's called me to be the king of Israel, and right now there's another man on the throne. And I don't know how God's going to work all of this out, but I do know that he's promised that one day I'll be king. And I'm going to pray for him to show me his purpose in the midst of that. I don't know what it looks like right now. And you can pray for God's purpose in your life too. That doesn't mean that you're going to get a lightning bolt of inspiration and then all of a sudden God's going to reveal his purpose in every single minute little detail of your life to you. But even in the act of seeking God's will, seeking God's purpose, you begin to conform yourself to his agenda rather than asking God to conform himself to your agenda. Again, it puts that little mark on your soul, that little mark on that central part of yourself that chooses and is turning you more and more into a heavenly kind of creature rather than a hellish creature. So we hold our hand, we pray for God's purpose. But lastly, the last thing we do is we pursue the good of our persecutors. And this is maybe the toughest thing to do, the toughest part of this. Notice in verses 11 through 12, David and Abishai are there in the camp, and they say, well, we're not going to kill Saul, but what do? He says, let's take the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. So the spear is Saul's spear. It's a symbol of Saul's attempt to try to kill David, because the spear was the thing that he kept using to kill David. In fact, it's not just a symbol. It's the very means by which Saul was trying to kill David. So David takes Saul's spear, this sign of Saul's persecution of him. And then what does he do? They have this really interesting conversation a little bit later. And in verse 19, notice what David's saying to Saul. He's saying, hey, you are coming after me and you are chasing me. And I don't pretend to know the reason why, even though he really does know the reason why. But he's confronting Saul with the truth. And notice the way he goes about it. Why are you chasing me, Saul? Is it the Lord who stirred you up against me? In other words, have I sinned against you somehow? Or maybe it's men. Maybe men have incited you to do this. So maybe it's somebody else's fault. But he won't come right out of the gate and say, Saul, here's what you're doing. Here's why you're doing it. He won't presume to just confront Saul right in his face with what he's doing. But what he's trying to do is gently guide Saul to the truth, to see what Saul is really doing. And it actually works, because you notice in verse 20 that David comes out and he says, look, you're pursuing me for some reason. He says, the Lord, don't let my blood fall away from the presence of the Lord, for the king, that's Saul, has come out to seek me like a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountain. So Saul, you're pursuing me for some reason. What is it? And the effect of all of this in verse 22 is, look at what Saul says. He acknowledges to David, he says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, which is a lie, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Here's the spear. What he's doing is he's saying, now you're seeing the truth. Now you're seeing the reality of who you are and what you're doing. When you have people in your life that are persecuting you, when you have difficult situations or difficult people that are making life burdensome for you, that you have to practice long-suffering, what's your goal in that? Normally, our agenda is to get out of the pain, get out of the trouble, get out of the difficulty. What's God's agenda in that? The renewal of that person, the restoration of that person, because God's agenda is the restoration of the whole world. So every single person in the world is an object of God's desire to renew and restore that person, which means that when we're in the midst of difficult situations and circumstances with difficult people, at least one of our goals for that would be God's goal, which is the renewal of that person, which makes it a very different situation when we're in the midst of a trying time with somebody, when in the midst of conflict with somebody, that their renewal, the renewal of the image of God in that person ought to be at least as important to us as our comfort, our safety, our renewal, and our restoration. James Baldwin was one of the greatest writers, African-American writers of the 20th century. He wrote a lot about the civil rights movement, and he was a very meaningful writer for me. And at one point in his life, he wrote a letter to his 14-year-old nephew, whose name was James. And this was in 1963. In 1963, it was the 100-year anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation, which was supposed to set all the slaves free. Instead, 100 years later, most African Americans still didn't even have the right to vote. Their lives were far from free. And so James Baldwin wrote a letter to his 14-year-old nephew at the height of the civil rights movement in order to help instruct him, help him understand, why is it that we do what we do? What is this movement all about? What is our ultimate goal in the midst of this, my dear young nephew James? And listen to what he wrote. He said, "These men, these white Americans, are your brothers, your lost younger brothers." So what is that? He's saying, have compassion on these people because they're lost. And if the word integration means anything, this is what it means, he says, that we, with love, shall force our brothers to see themselves as they are, to cease fleeing from reality and begin to change it. In essence, what he's saying is, hold out the spear for them to see the reality of who they are, but we do it in love. Because what was the unique power of the civil rights movement? That African Americans went out into the streets, and instead of putting out their hands against the people who were persecuting them, they allowed the people who were persecuting them to put their hands out against them, to put on display for all the world to see the wrongs and the injustices that they had been suffering. They allowed their persecutors to put their hands against them in the form of police dogs and water hoses. And as a result, white America got to see a picture. They were confronted with the spirit, began to see a picture of who they were and what they had become and the evil and the injustice at the heart of a racial and racist system. Okay? So we hold our hand. We wait. We don't have to take action right away. We pray for God's purpose. Lord, help me understand what you're doing in the midst of all of this. I don't presume to know. And lastly, we pursue the good of our persecutors. That's what long-suffering patience looks like in our life. But how do we get it? That's the last thing we need to see. How do we actually get that kind of patience in our lives? Because finding God's purpose for our life, finding peace in God's purpose, means that we have to find some assurance that God's purpose is actually for our good and for the good of the world, right? How are we going to find that? The only way to find that is to see that what David does for Saul here is actually a picture of what God does for us. What David does for Saul in this passage is actually a picture of what God does for us. What do I mean by that? The climax of this passage is this stunning conversation that David has with Saul right at the very end. This was the last time these two men ever saw each other before Saul died. And the climax comes in verse 23, where David says to Saul, "The Lord gave you into my hand today. I could have killed you, Saul, but I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Why? "Because your life was precious in my eyes." In essence, what he's saying is, even though you're trying to kill me, I will not try to kill you because your life is precious in my eyes, and I will treasure your life at the risk of my own. I will treasure your life at the risk of my own. And the irony about this, we actually talked about it just a few moments ago. The irony about this is this question: who's the real Lord's anointed here? It's David. Who's the rightful king to the throne? It's David. David's the one who's been anointed to be king over all Israel. And Saul now, every moment, every week, every month that Saul clings to the throne is another moment when Saul is persisting in rebellion. He's an imposter is what he is. He's not the rightful king. And David is here enduring this reproach, enduring this hardship, enduring this persecution from an imposter. Because here's what David knew. The only way God's purpose could come to pass was for the real Lord's anointed to allow an imposter to put out his hand against him. The only way God's purpose could come to pass was for the real Lord's anointed to allow an imposter to put his hand out against him. Guess what? You and I are just like Saul. Every time we say, "My agenda first, my purpose first, I anoint myself. It's all about me and my purpose. It's not the Lord's anointed, it's Eric's anointed." Every time we do that, what we're doing is we're putting our hand out against God's purpose, God's agenda for the world, and we're saying, "No, my agenda comes first." We're all like Saul because we're imposters. We're all a false claimant to the throne of the world. And you know what? We are not the only ones who actually have to practice long-suffering in this world. The fact that we do that means that it's actually pointing to someone else who practices long-suffering. Where do you think we get this characteristic from? Exodus chapter 34, is this very famous section where Moses had asked to see God. And God said, I will show myself to you, and I will even proclaim my name to you. And this is what God said to Moses. It's a passage that gets quoted over and over and again in the Bible, describing what God is like. What does God say he's like? He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see that right in the heart of that? God says, I'm slow to anger. In the Greek translation of the Bible, that's our word, long-suffering. We should be long-suffering because God is long-suffering with us. The only way that God's purpose could come to pass in this world was for the real Lord's anointed to allow the hand of an imposter to be against him. Do you know that God has allowed our hand to be against him for a long, long time? And the way God practices long-suffering and patience with us, ultimately, is on the cross. Because guess what? When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the real Lord's anointed allowed imposters like you and me to put our hands out against him. Because what does anointed mean? Anointed in Hebrew is translated Messiah, and in the Greek it's translated Christ. Every time we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus is the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the vehicle of God's purpose in the world. And Jesus, the only way that God's purpose in the world could come to pass was for Jesus to say, I will let an imposter put out his hand against me. Because when Jesus came to earth, he did not put out his hand against us. He put out his hands on the cross and allowed rebels and imposters to nail his hands to the cross. You know, we oftentimes resist God's purpose because we don't like the package. Imagine what kind of package the cross was. That the people who saw Jesus going to the cross said, this can't be the way that God's going to accomplish his purpose in this world. It can't be. That's not the way God should do it. What good could possibly come from this? And that was the vehicle of God's purpose in the world. You know, David treasured Saul's life at the risk of his own. But Jesus Christ treasured our life at the cost of his own, because that's exactly what he did on the cross. And when you see God doing that for you on the cross, all of a sudden you get the power, you get the patience and the long-suffering to hold your hand, to wait, to begin to pray for God's purpose in the world. And lastly, to be able to begin to pursue the good of your persecutors, because what is Jesus Christ doing on the cross? He's pursuing the good of his persecutors, you and me. One of the best illustrations of this I've ever heard or seen, if you've seen the movies, you know it. If you've read the books, there's this stunning conversation that the wizard Gandalf has with Frodo at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you know the story, you know that years and years and years earlier, Frodo's uncle, Bilbo, had found this ring. It was an evil, powerful ring that had the power to destroy the whole world. And this evil, sick, twisted creature named Gollum had been holding on to the ring for many, many years. And somehow Bilbo was able to get a hold of it and escape from the cave. But when he escaped, he had an opportunity to kill Gollum, and he said, I won't do it. Pity overcame his heart, and Bilbo refused to kill Gollum. It was actually at the end of the last movie that we just saw. It came out, and the third installment's coming out. So if you watch the second one before the third one comes out, you can see the scene right at the end of the movie where Bilbo says, I'm not going to kill Gollum. I will let him live, and he does it in an act of pity. So years later, Frodo finds out that all this trouble has come into the world, and his very life is in danger because Gollum is still alive. And he's upset with it. He's upset about this. And so he's talking with the wizard Gandalf about this. And here's what they're saying to each other. Frodo says, what a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had a chance. Gandalf says, pity? It was pity that stayed his hand. Pity and mercy not to strike without need. I am sorry, Frodo says, but I am frightened. And I do not feel any pity for Gollum. He deserves death. And Gandalf says, deserves it. I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I have not much hope that Gollum can be cured before he dies, but there is a chance of it. There is pursuing the good of your persecutor. And he is bound up with the fate of the ring. My heart tells me that he has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. And when that comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, yours not the least. And I'm not going to tell you how it happened if you don't know the story, but the fact that Bilbo preserved Gollum's life meant that the fate of the whole world was saved, because Gollum did have a part to play with that. And the whole world was saved because Gollum was allowed to live. And if we were to put it in theological categories, God's purpose came to pass because Bilbo had pity on Gollum, a vile, evil creature. He had patience and long-suffering with him. Do you see Jesus on the cross doing this for you? Because here's what all of this shows us ultimately, that finding peace in God's purpose, we can do it. We can find peace in God's purpose because God's purpose actually is our peace. We can find peace in God's purpose because God's purpose is our peace. And the only way you can know that is to look at Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you see him there doing that for you? Allowing the hand of an imposter, you and me, rebels, to put out our hands against him, to crucify him on the cross, so that his purpose, the renewal and the restoration of the whole world, could come to pass? Do you believe it? Look at Jesus on the cross and know that it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the real Lord's anointed allowed the hands of enemies to come against him so that your hand would not have to be against us and that you could bring your purposes to pass in this world. We pray even now that you would give us patience and long-suffering, that you would help us to see Jesus, the ultimate Lord's anointed, practicing patience and long-suffering on the cross, that we might be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might do the same in the lives of the people around us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.